All right, will you take your Bibles now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and excited to have the privilege to preach on this Sunday. You know, if you've been here for a few years, that I can be a little bit ornery when it comes to holiday sermons, and I have a distaste for preaching what you expect on holiday sermons, for better or worse. But this has been a real joy for me to study, and I can't wait to try to point to Christ. So let's pray for his Spirit. Father, we look to you asking that the Spirit of Christ might lift him up and draw people to yourself. As we learned last Sunday, the flesh is no help at all. No amount of human effort can lift up Jesus and draw people. We need our hearts drawn to you anew this morning. And so we pray that you would take your word and the beauty of the pictures of your word, show us Christ. May we come away just wanting to love him and follow him. That'll be the work of your Spirit. Show us your power in that way today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for some kids this time of year, I imagine it seems like Christmas Eve or Christmas Day will never come. Some families set out presents weeks in advance, which for a child would seem to be torture. Have I told you this, that I did it once? I took a knife and slit the tape on one of my presents. Did I tell you that? And it was heartbreaking because from my perspective, it was the most exciting present I had ever received. And it crushed me to have to pretend my excitement on Christmas morning. Seriously. When I, soon as I saw what it was and that my parents had gotten that for me, I determined I would never again do that in my life because Christmas morning was awful. And if you want to know what it was, you want to know how old I am. Anybody ever played the game Joust? Anybody familiar with Atari? I am that old. So parents, don't set the gifts out. Go ahead, pretend Santa and all that. Put them out the night before. By the way, my mom just wrote, she wrote us some Christmas memoirs this year. It was really neat. Background for her Christmases in the hills of West Virginia. And the bringing together of my mom's Christmas traditions and my dad's Swedish Christmas traditions and one family and who won. I told my dad, "Dad, I'm not sad that Lutefisk lost." When some of you know what that is in the Christmas traditions. But anyway, it was interesting to see my mom explain why she signed all our gifts from Santa, though she loved Jesus with all of her heart. Why, I'm way off topic. My point is that if a few weeks are a long time to wait for a gift, consider how long the world waited for the coming of Jesus. The Bible says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time was thousands of years of waiting for the greatest gift. You probably know that Christians divide the Bible into two portions, Old Testament and New Testament, one containing the scriptures given before Jesus came and the other the scriptures after Jesus came. Even non-Christians often divide time into BC and AD as if Jesus is this fulcrum on which human history swings, which is exactly the case, right? The Bible really portrays all of human history with just five markers with Jesus at the center. So you have a sequence, an event or sequence of events at the beginning. You have creation and man's rebellion against the Creator. And then you have a great big long period of time. And then you have another sequence of events when God sent forth his Son, so you have Jesus' life, death, resurrection, return to heaven. And then a great big long period of time, which the Bible calls the final age of human history, the last days. And then you have another sequence of events, the return of Jesus, all the events that follow that, leading then to the beginning of the eternal age to come after the end of this earth as we know it. So it's really just three big events with two long ages in between. Creation of man's rebellion, a long age of waiting. The first coming of Jesus, a long age of waiting. The second coming of Jesus. And you and I live somewhere in that last age, the final age of human history. And the Bible urges all people today to be ready because Jesus is coming again. Now, as we look at that big picture, we might ask, why did God allow thousands of years before Jesus came? Why does the Bible say that God sent his son when the fullness of time had come? Why is Jesus not in Genesis chapter 4, in other words? And of course, none of us could claim to know all of God's reasons and his wisdom and why he does what he does. But there is one reason that we can know, because the Bible tells us, and this passage we've turned to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is talking about events in the Old Testament. And this chapter says repeatedly that the events that happened were guided by God as examples for those of us who live in this age, this time after Jesus has come. Look with me at verse 11, for example. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Do you see how that verse ties together the two ages? You and I live in that last age, the final age of human history, but the Bible tells us that the things that happened in that first age happened as examples and were written down so that we would know about them for those of us who live in the second age, the last age of human history. That is mind-blowing. God worked for thousands of years for you, to show you, to get you ready to understand Jesus. See, God is a communicating God who reveals himself. And not just through statements and commands and facts, but through pictures and illustrations using real people in real situations. He uses real life examples to help us grasp spiritual things. Imagine a baseball coach who was given a group of players who had never even seen a baseball game. What would he do first? Well, he might hand them a rule book, but I'd guess that most coaches in that situation would very first try to figure out how to get them to a game so that they could see what this baseball is. When it comes to spiritual things, all people are like children trying to play baseball who know nothing about the game. And that is because the human heart has been blinded by sin, so that we don't understand God. We don't understand spiritual things. When mankind was plunged into spiritual blindness by sin, God didn't just wait around for a few thousand years. He immediately began to communicate using not just words, but real-life pictures of spiritual truths. So like a baseball coach taking brand new players to see a game, in the Old Testament, God takes spiritually blind people and he shows them the game, but it's not a game. It's who he is, how he works, who we are as human beings, and what it all means. So if you think back to the very earliest moments with Adam and Eve, after they sinned, God used animal skins to clothe them, to picture a sacrifice that we need as sinners. Then he used a flaming sword outside of the garden to picture their separation from him because of sin. On it goes throughout the Old Testament, thousands of illustrations of spiritual truths, all designed to prepare us to understand Jesus. And that is why, after he died and rose again, Jesus took all the scriptures that were written before he came, and he showed his followers how all of those scriptures were about himself. Luke 24, verse 27. I recently read the testimony of a man who came to faith in Christ after a long spiritual journey. He was raised Episcopalian, and then at seminary in Berkeley in the 70s, that gives you some clues, right? Seminary in Berkeley in the 70s, he invented his own religion, which he called Gaudianity. And he went on to get advanced degrees in religion and to teach religion, though he didn't really believe much of anything. He married an atheist who was later shattered out of her atheism by the birth of their first child. And his wife then turned to the Jewish faith while he continued on with his Gaudianity, until 5 years later his daughter said, "Daddy, I know there's a God." And what she said to him was, "Because I see him in creation. There has to be a God." And then she asked, What do we believe? Mommy's kind of Jewish. You're kind of Christian. So what am I? And that shook him all the way down to the foundation, and he decided to become a Jew with his wife. And so they pursued the Jewish faith for many years, and their trajectory in Judaism got more and more serious. In other words, they became more and more strict Jews, deeper and deeper into trying to follow all the laws. And that turned out to be deeply unsatisfying. Their house was across the street from a Baptist church where the people had patiently invited them to church for many years. And one day they did it. And they heard the pastor preach a sermon from the New Testament, from a set of verses that quoted the Old Testament, and they were astounded to discover that the New Testament talks about the Hebrew Scriptures like that. And he and his wife started reading and started studying, and both ended up coming to follow Jesus. And I wanted to share with you just two sentences from their testimony. They're on your handout there. She and I began devouring book after book, faster and faster, thrilled by each new discovery of seemingly impossible truths that were actually true. We realized that the Old Testament begged for the climax of the New Testament. That must have been something like what those first disciples, Jewish followers of Jesus, experienced. Could not believe how it all fit together. So when the Bible says that Christmas happened in the fullness of time, it means, at least partly, that when God had completed all of his illustrations, all of his examples, all of his communication to prepare us for Jesus, then he sent his son. You know, if you go back in the Old Testament, you won't find very many things that speak directly about Jesus. Now, there are some wonderful things, and at Christmas time, we especially love to go back to those prophecies and those passages that point right to Jesus. But those direct prophecies of Jesus are far less than 1% of the entire Hebrew Scriptures. The rest of it is full of examples, pictures, real-life illustrations that prepare us to understand Jesus. Even the laws are full of pictures of why we need Jesus. There are stories of kings to help us think about the mess of human governments and how much we need a greater king. There are stories of marriages and parenting to show how sin chews up the closest relationships. There are stories of rescue and deliverance to show us that God is the saving God. There are stories of human arrogance and its damage, human ineptitude, human weakness. There were certain things like the crossing of the Red Sea that God said he did to show the nations his power and glory. There are stories of beautiful, loyal love to illustrate God's love. There are pictures of holiness to help us understand why we need forgiveness and cleansing from God. We could go on and on and on as God's illustrations unfolded across the centuries. Now, most of those examples that are recorded for us in the Hebrew Scriptures happen through one family, right? The descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then Jacob. The Jews or Israelites. You know, God didn't have to do it that way. There did not have to be an Abraham for there to be Jesus. God chose to do it that way. He chose to use the family of Abraham as his illustration for all families. Now, that might sound kind of unfair. But the Bible surprises us. It tells us that the fact that God chose the family of Abraham is something that is supposed to make you jealous. It says that, Deuteronomy chapter 4. The nations are supposed to be jealous. And we say, wait, 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 that's even worse. It's bad enough that God played favorites. It's even worse that God wants everybody to be jealous that he played favorites. But then we look even closer at the story of Abraham, and what we find out that the very fact that God chose Abraham is the reason why there is hope for all nations. It is that story that shows all people that they can have the blessings from God. Abraham means hope for you. I want to try to show you that this morning. I know that Abraham probably isn't the first person you think of when you think of the Christmas story or a Christmas sermon, but he's actually right there. Did you see him in our reading in your worship guide this morning? Let's turn there, actually, Luke 1. Because there's another passage that's not in our worship guide. but we read together part of Mary's Magnificat, and she talked about Abraham. While you turn to Luke 1, let me just mention that over in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is clearly introduced as the son of Abraham. You know, you've got that famous story of Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. What's right before that? It's a big, long genealogy that shows that Jesus was the son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. So somehow it's important to the Christmas story that Jesus was the son of Abraham. He's the son of God, meaning he's the one who was the full expression of full deity, meaning he was qualified to die. He's the son of David and the son of Joseph, meaning he's the one who is going to be king. He's the son of Adam, meaning that he's the one who could die as our substitute, fully God and fully man. But he's also son of Abraham. What does that mean? So here in Luke 1, you have this Mary's song of praise after she learned that she was going to have this baby. And in verse 49, she says, "He who is mighty has done great things." And then in Luke 1, 50 through 54, she lists those things. And then in verse 55, she concludes that God has done those mighty things as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So somehow Mary saw Jesus as the fulfillment of promises to Abraham and his offspring. And actually, Abraham shows up again in Luke 1. You have Zechariah's song. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. And his prophecy here is, it's about John, but it's mostly about Jesus. And if you look at verse 73, he says that God has done these things because he's keeping the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So again, somehow Jesus comes as a son of Abraham to fulfill promises made to Abraham. In other words, the original Christmas song sang about Abraham, because that's what these are in Luke 1. So, I mentioned a minute ago that all the nations are supposed to be jealous of Abraham's family so that they will look closely at God's illustration. So that when they look closely at this illustration God gave us in Abraham, you see, Abraham is one of God's illustrations, right? One of the most important of them. So as the nations look closely at Abraham's family to see why and how Abraham received all these blessings from God, they'll find out to their amazement that all those blessings can be theirs too. If you look closely at Abraham, you find the good news of God's blessing for all the nations. When I was a kid, I got to go to a lot of Utah Jazz basketball games. We moved to Salt Lake City, I think, when I was 8, and my brother-in-law bought a car from the man who owned the Jazz. And back then, the Jazz weren't very good, and so he was giving out season tickets to people who bought cars. And so my dad and I got to go to a bunch of basketball games. And I can remember seeing the boys down there, like before the game, they'd be on the court like rebounding for the players who were warming up. Or during the game, they'd be wiping up sweat under the baskets or giving Gatorade and towels to the players. And I thought to myself sometimes, look, I'm up here in the $5 seats at the top of the arena. How did those kids get to be down there right by the players? How did they get to be so lucky? That's what we're supposed to do with Abraham. We are supposed to see how blessed he is by God. After all, he's called the friend of God. We're supposed to see that and say, how did he get so lucky? How did that happen? So I want to show you now very briefly some of the ways in which Abraham is an illustration that God wants all people to see. And I can just only skim the surface this morning. I hope it might prompt some of you to go explore it yourself. Study Abraham in your Bible. It will challenge you in some significant ways. But let's just get a few little highlights. What should all people learn from the example of Abraham? Number one, the one true God can be known in a personal relationship. Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "I promise to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be their God." And it's James 2:23 that says he was called a friend of God. God is not distant and impersonal. Agnosticism is false. God can be known and he can be your God. Now, we're going to have to look at this story more closely to find out how that happens, but Abraham, first of all, shows us that it's possible. The one true God can be your God in a very personal way. Number two, God calls people out of idolatry to himself. Joshua 24, long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates River. Abraham was taken out of idolatry and to the one true God. And that is still what God is doing today, because we're all idolaters. We're supposed to worship God alone, but instead we allow many other things to be like gods to us. We sometimes even act like we're God ourselves. And so to come to God, we have to be turned away from our idols and turned to the one true God. And Abraham illustrates that. Thirdly, Abraham illustrates that God can save. So many passages we could read about this, but if we go back to Zechariah's prophecy when Jesus was in the womb, Luke 1, God is keeping the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. See, all those words, delivered, holiness, righteousness, salvation, forgiveness, mercy. This is a God who saves Abraham and his people. You can turn the page there, Hebrews chapter 2. It's a really fascinating phrase here in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus became a man that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that Jesus helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? And what does the word helps mean in that sentence? Does that mean helps like I help my one-year-old put on her coat? I think it means helps more along the lines of how a person trapped in a burning building yells out the window for help. It means save me, rescue me. God helps Abraham's offspring by rescuing them from death and the devil and spiritual slavery. And we're all supposed to say, hey, I want that too. How come Abraham's offspring gets that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it is good news to see that God can save, though we still have to figure out how people who aren't the children of Abraham can receive that salvation. So, number four, Abraham's example does show us how we can be saved. It teaches us that people must receive God's salvation by faith in his promises, not their own goodness, religion, or rule-keeping. Now, we're going to read some verses here that are pretty complicated. These verses are going to use the word justified, which means to be declared right with God. It's when God doesn't count our sin against us. How does that happen? Most people would think it happens when you do better, try harder, get more religious, go to church, follow the rules. But in these verses, the Bible tells us that it is only received by faith, just like Abraham. So look with me, Romans chapter 3 and 4. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So you see, Abraham teaches us that salvation is obtained not by our own goodness or religion or law-keeping, but by faith in God's promises. And we're taught that through the illustration of Abraham, because he received God's blessings and salvation through faith. He Galatians 3:18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So here's the answer. How does someone in any nation get the blessings, the inheritance that God promised Abraham's family? The answer is by believing God's promises, by faith. So Abraham teaches us that salvation is not something we can create for ourselves. It's not even something we can go and get for ourselves. It's a gift of God that has to be received by faith. And then number five, because God's salvation is received by faith, it is available to anyone, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. Now again, we're going to read some kind of complicated verses, but the one point I want us to see is that because salvation is received by faith, it's available to anybody. So Romans 4, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's writing to Romans, right? And he says, Abraham is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. How is Abraham the father of many nations? Not because many nations become ethnic Jews, but because those who believe in the promises of God become the spiritual children of Abraham. They are of Abraham because they place their faith in God for his salvation like Abraham. Look at Romans 4:22. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now look at this next sentence. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, he's writing to Romans when he says that. Galatians 3 on the next page. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the good news, the gospel, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Why was it good news? Because it's a gift of God received by faith. That's what makes it good news. If salvation comes to you any other way, it is not good news. So first of all, if salvation comes only to those who are the physical seed of Abraham, most of you are hopeless, right? If salvation is for those who are good, how do you know if you're good enough? If salvation is for those who try their best, have you always tried your best? If it is for those who follow the rules, have you always perfectly kept every rule? That is not good news. But if salvation is a gift of God that anyone can receive by faith, then it is truly good news, a blessing for all nations, all people. So, somebody might think that God was playing favorites to choose Abraham and his family, but it turns out that the illustration of Abraham shows us the good news that God's blessing is for everybody, if we will receive the gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So Galatians 3, verse 9, consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. Now, someone might say, I don't know, that sounds kind of cheap and easy. It sounds like, just say you believe in Jesus, and then you can move on, and it doesn't matter how you live or what you do. Well, Abraham's illustration helps us with that too. Number six, Abraham's story shows us that true faith always results in fruit, in good works. In other words, believing in Jesus changes your life. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. John 8, they said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You would be showing the fruit of true faith. So lest we think that Abraham just flippantly said, oh yeah, I believe in God, sure. We see that his faith resulted in good works of obedience to God. Our works can't save us, but true saving faith works. Jesus changes our lives. And we learn that from the illustration of Abraham. Similarly, from Abraham's example, we also learn that true faith endures through trials and testing. One of the reasons why Abraham's faith wasn't easy and cheap was because it was tested severely through decades of waiting, serious temptations, long sojourns in foreign lands, and deep trials and tests with his sons. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, when Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Hebrews 6, 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Romans 4, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So what all that is showing us is that Abraham's faith endured. So Abraham doesn't teach a cheap faith or a cheap grace as if you can just say, oh, sure, if you know God will make me rich and happy if I believe in him, great, I believe in him, sure. No, nothing like that at all. If you are going to place your faith in Jesus, your faith will go through testing and trials. And if it's genuine, your faith will endure and it will produce the fruit of spiritual growth in your life. Are you starting to be a little bit amazed at all that God illustrated through Abraham? I mean, we're hitting big themes of the gospel, and yet they're seen in Abraham's story time after time again. And we could keep going. I'm just skimming. But I've got to jump to the end. Number 8, from Abraham, we learn that God gives resurrection and a forever home far greater than anything on earth. So first of all, Romans 4, Abraham is the father of us all who believe. He is our father in God's sight, in whom Abraham believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Now, we don't have time this morning to explain that, but basically God used the story of the miraculous conception of Abraham's son to illustrate God's ability to bring life from death. So Abraham's story illustrates God's life-giving, resurrecting power. And then look with me at Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There's something really odd there. To see it, we have to remember that part of what God promised to Abraham was a land. He called him from over in, you know, what we would call modern-day Iraq, and called him to a land, and promised him a land. And now what does this verse say? By faith, Abraham stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise. What? That was his land that God promised to him, and he wasn't home there. What does that teach us? This world is not your home. Never will be. Abraham, even though he was in the land of promise, looked for something greater. Looked for something more than an earthly land. Looked for something that only God could design and build. So from Abraham's example, we learn that God can bring what is dead to life and that God can design and build a forever home far greater than any land here on earth. So Abraham's story not only shows us how to be saved and the nature of true faith, but it points to resurrection and to heaven. It's incredible. So this gives us just a tiny taste of the lessons all people can learn from Abraham's illustration. But we got to move on. We've asked the question, what should all people learn from the example of Abraham? Now we go back to the Christmas story and ask, why should all people rejoice that Jesus was born as a son of Abraham? So we'll fill in the blanks there in just a second. What we've seen so far from Abraham has shown us how we receive what God provides. What we haven't seen yet is how God provides it. I mean, it's great to say that God's blessing is for all nations through faith, but how does a holy God, pure and separate from sinners, accept sinners and make them his children and pour out all of his blessings on them? How does a holy God bless people who are guilty and deserve judgment? Does Abraham's story help us with that too? No surprise that it does, right? On your handout, faith is how we receive the blessings. But Jesus, the son of Abraham, is how God provides the blessings. Faith is how we receive the blessings, but Jesus, the son of Abraham, is how God provides the blessings. God sent a perfect son of Abraham to die in our place. So, Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus. Jesus died so that we might receive the blessings God promised Abraham. And this is actually pictured in a story from Abraham's life. It's in Genesis chapter 22, and it tells of this time when God asked Abraham to sacrifice that baby that was a miracle baby. Now, he had grown up into a young man by that point, but God asked Abraham to sacrifice him. And it's a story of how Abraham's faith was tested and proved to be genuine. But even more importantly, it's a story of how God provides a sacrificial substitute. Because in God's plan, that it was never, Isaac was not going to be sacrificed. It was an illustration of how God would provide a substitute. And so you see there, Genesis 22, verse 13 in your notes, Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Earlier in the story, when Abraham and Isaac were walking up there, and Isaac said, Dad, where's the sacrifice going to come from? Abraham said, God's going to provide the sacrifice. And he did. And Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. God provided a sacrifice in place of Abraham's son. And for you, God provided his son in your place as a sacrifice for your sin. Jesus died for your sin. Okay, so now we'll read one more set of complicated verses, Galatians 3, 16 and 29. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, we'll study that soon in the book of Galatians, and I'll explain how that relates to ethnic Israel. It doesn't mean that when you believe in Jesus, you become a Jew in that sense. We'll talk about that later. God is still going to keep his promises to ethnic Israel. But for now, what we see here is that all who believe in the one ultimate son of Abraham are united with him and become heirs together with him. In other words, who really inherits all the promises to Abraham? Jesus. And then you get them all by your union with Christ. That's how it works. I think we could say Jesus is the only son of Abraham who is worthy of all of God's blessings. And by faith, we are united with him who died and rose again for us. In Jesus, all of God's blessings are ours. And so it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Swedish or Togolese or Chinese or some mixture of so many races you don't know. It doesn't matter. You can know God personally and receive all of God's blessings through Jesus because he was born as the son of Abraham in your place. He died for you. You know, in Dickens' A Christmas Carol, there are moments when one of the ghosts of Christmas allows Scrooge to peer into things that are very unsettling. And the Bible does that sometimes. There are lots of Bible illustrations that are meant to unsettle you, show you sin and its evil and judgment and danger and all of that. But there are other moments in A Christmas Carol, especially the ghosts of Christmas past and present, who show Scrooge very happy things, to show him all that he's missing in the foolishness of his sin. And Abraham is one of those kind of illustrations. We're supposed to look at Abraham and see a man who has turned from his false gods, brought into a relationship of covenant love with the true God, and even called a friend of God. He receives blessings in this life, but even more, he receives the promise of resurrection and a far better world to come. And we're supposed to look at that example and say, I want that. I want to be right with God. I don't want my idols anymore. I want the true God. I need a sacrifice for my sin. I want to be forgiven. I want to know God and have a relationship with God. I want to be able to live here on this earth knowing that there's a far greater home coming. I want that. And if you don't want that, you're still in the blindness of your sin. The world has you in its clutches, and the passing pleasures of sin you think are worth it. You would sell all that really matters for the momentary pleasures of sin. You need God to open your blind eyes so that you would look at a story like Abraham and say, that's what I want. And so then we look at that story and we find out it's not exclusive. It's for everyone by faith in the true Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Any person in any nation who will follow Abraham's example of faith in the promises of God, faith in the promises of Jesus, a faith that is tested and a faith that endures. So, this illustration of Abraham is just one of so many invitations in the Bible that call us to come to Jesus. Like, if you're thirsty, come to Jesus, who's the living water. It doesn't run dry. If you're hungry and you have no money, come buy wine and milk without money, without price, Isaiah says. Come to the free grace of Jesus. If you're defiled by shame, come to the one who bore our shame on the cross and can replace your disgrace with honor. If you're feeling the guilt of all you've done, come to the judge who sent his son to take your sentence and be your advocate. If you're torn apart by sin, come to the healer who can restore. If you're sick and tired of worrying about what everyone else thinks about you, come find your identity in Christ alone. If you're brokenhearted by promises unkept or unfaithful love, come to the one who sealed the promise of everlasting love with his own blood. If you're chased by the fear of death, come to the risen one who conquered death. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do you see how the Bible just pictures it and pictures it and pictures it and pictures it? And it all says, come to Jesus. Just like the shepherds, just like the wise men, come to Jesus. Repent of your sin and your idols. Come believe. Come follow. Come give your eternity to Jesus. Come receive by faith every blessing that God promises to all nations through the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So what do you want today? The world's waiting right out there for you. And it will keep you going to the end of your days, leading you along with the carrot, you know, like the carrot and the donkey, right? It will lead you along to your grave with the passing pleasures of sin. But the Bible bursts with pictures to help you see how much more God has to offer, as well as the deadliness of your sin and guilt. Every blessing is yours in Christ. If you turn from your sin and your idols to him, and say, I need a Savior. I need a King. I need a Son of Abraham. Maybe you've never thought that before. I hope you might think it this morning, that all of God's blessings in Christ might be mine. Let's pray. So do you need to come to him today? I plead with you. I call you today to turn your heart to Jesus. Come follow Jesus. Come love Jesus. Come listen to Jesus. Come to him for forgiveness. Give yourself to him. Maybe there are some of you who have never turned from your sin to come follow Christ, but I know that every person in the room, me included, should say, yes, Jesus, I come again to you. I love you. I'm thankful for you. I claim your promises. Every blessing is found in you. So Jesus, I love you, and here, I'm yours. Would you come to him today? And if you're not forgiven, then say to him, I am a great sinner. You are a great Savior. I can't believe all those blessings are mine because of what you've done for me. And so I don't want my sin. I want Jesus. Would you forgive me? Give me new life. Make me yours. The one who comes to him, he will never cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we pray that you would draw people to you. Every day, keep drawing us to you. Don't let this week of holiday stuff drag us away from you. When it's about you, draw us to you. We come to love you, to follow you, just to receive by faith all that you have given us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.